Ask you to turn back with me to the book of Jonah. For those who haven't been with us, we've been engaged for the last couple months or more in a study of the book of Jonah. And we come this afternoon to the last verse of chapter 1, and the first few verses of chapter 2 will begin this afternoon considering these words, and then we'll come back, the Lord willing, next Sabbath and consider again some of what we have here coupled with what follows in the verses that come after verse 4. So let's read from Jonah 1 beginning at verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly and said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Here we find Jonah. He has been running as furiously, as fast, as determinedly as he possibly could in precisely the opposite direction from what God had sent him. And it's in this text that he begins his about face. He, in this passage, turns and begins to act physically move back in the direction that God had originally ordered for him. And so here is the Lord. He comes to Jonah and he says, I have a word I'm putting in your mouth as a prophet, which you are to go and proclaim into the ears of the citizens of Nineveh, the capital of Assyria, your people's greatest enemy. Jonah hears the word, and no sooner hears it that he turns his back on the Lord. And he begins to pursue a path of deliberate, determined disobedience. He seeks to throw off the demands that God has placed on him. And so we've looked over recent weeks at all of the various steps that he's taken in that path of spiritual declension, all the pains that he has suffered, all of the efforts that he has made in order to escape God's demands on his life. He is fleeing from the face of Jehovah. He is fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And he's made his way through a number of steps into a ship, and God has begun the recovery. He's fast asleep in the ship, and the Lord says, the Lord has him on a leash, as it were, and he's just ran to the end of his leash, and God yanks. And onto his back, Jonah goes. God creates a storm. And you'll notice how theocentric, how God-centered everything at the end of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is. It says that God prepared a storm. That God sent a storm. That God is the one that is busting to pieces this ship and bringing, striking terror into the hearts of all those that are on it. Because God is after Jonah. And God is the one who orders the lot to fall to Jonah, betraying the fact that he is the cause for the dilemma that they found themselves in. God is the one who has prepared a great fish to capture, to recover Jonah. God is the one who orders that great fish to spew Jonah back onto the dry land. And all the way along, it is God's hand that is in the text itself dominant. You'll notice, as we'll see in a few moments, how Jonah says, Lord, it is your waves, and it is your billows, and it is you that have done all of these things. You have cast me out of your sight. You have heard my voice, and so on. He has a sense that God is the one who is at work in these circumstances. And what we find here is the very common conflict that exists between our circumstances and our faith. They're like two wheels that, like millstones, that are used to grind grain into flour. We are caught like a little piece of grain between the two stones of circumstance and faith, between providence and promise, and the Lord grinds us to powder in those circumstances. Here he is, and he is thrown into the sea, and the circumstances are one which prompt despair. And yet you have mingled with that the exercise of genuine faith. Faith which by hope is desiring to gain the victory. Unbelievers know absolutely nothing of what this sort of passage describes, but you, Christian, know very well what we're describing. We, like Abraham our father, have found ourselves in similar circumstances. The promise and the truth of God and our circumstances and our faith is being squeezed in the midst of these things. You notice how Paul describes it to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 4 when he says in verse 8, "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh." It's the same sort of thing. It's described in various ways by the patriarchs, by the prophets, by the apostles, and by the Lord Jesus Christ himself in the New Testament. Here is Jonah. He is in a position that has all the commonality of all of the Lord's people, and yet all of the uniqueness of his particular situation and dilemma. Here is Jonah, vexed, perplexed, at the very brink of disaster, casting his anchor into the Word of God, into the promises of God. So notice a few things. Notice, first of all, that after verse 17, after God has prepared this great fish to swallow up Jonah, the first thing we see is the dilemma itself. Here is Jonah's dilemma. Anyone in their right mind would have trouble imagining what it would be like to be thrown overboard in the midst of an earthquake on the sea. It stretches our imagination to be able to conjure up any measure of terror that would resemble that experience. But if that's not enough, the Lord takes us even further. And he says, I want you to imagine what happened in real history to this prophet Jonah. Not only was he thrown overboard into a tempestuous storm, he is also gobbled up by a great fish. He is consumed. He is swallowed by an enormous fish. We've seen this relationship, God and Jonah. And this relationship has resulted in a breach. God and Jonah have parted ways, and it is 100% Jonah's fault. Jonah has broken fellowship with God. Jonah has rebelled against God. But you'll notice that 100% of the recovery is on God's side. If it was Jonah who was entirely at fault for the breach, it's God who has all the credit for the recovery. God is the one, verse 17 says, who has prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. God in judgment is remembering mercy. So Jonah is saved by a miracle. Everything about the account is miraculous. How is it? What's the likelihood of a great fish swallowing a man who goes overboard in a tempestuous storm? It's a miracle. You know, what is the human likelihood of having been eaten by a great fish that you could survive? How does the skin tolerate all of the acidic nature of a stomach? Or how is it that he can breathe? And how is it that... And there's all these different questions that we can ask of the text. God doesn't tell us. But we know that the Lord is the one who prepared the fish. God ordained by a sovereign decree that he would be swallowed alive and preserved in the belly of a fish miraculously. God prepared it. Literally, it can be translated, God numbered it. The idea here is God is appointing this great fish. Of all the creatures that God had at his disposal, he chooses this one for this particular assignment. God has a command of all living creatures, men and the birds of the air and the fish in the sea and the animals that walk upon the face of the earth. He can and does employ all of these for his own ends, for his own glory and purposes. And specifically, he employs them for the good of his people. Here he saves a drowning man by the instrumentality of a fish, one who is running away from God. God brings him back through the belly of a great fish. And this doesn't surprise us. This is the same God who employs a donkey to rebuke another prophet. God is able to utilize all of these various means for his own purposes. But what we need to note here in verse 17 is that the Lord is causing the great fish to swallow the prophet in order to protect him, not devour him. God was not blessing the fish with a meal, Jonah being the meal. God was blessing Jonah by protecting Jonah in the belly of this great fish. And so there's the dilemma. Secondly, we see his cry. The first thing that we're told, after we're told that the great fish swallows Jonah, is verse 1 of chapter 2, then Jonah prayed. Now, I've noted for you, I've highlighted several times over the last few weeks how utterly prayerless Jonah has been. Pagans are praying, Jonah is silent. We have all sorts of horrendous circumstances going on in and around Jonah, and he is dead quiet in terms of his walk and relationship with the Lord. But no sooner is he swallowed, and the first thing we're told is that now he prays. In his sin and under the chastening of the Lord, in the midst of all of his trouble, in the height of his affliction, he prays. This is the Lord's way, isn't it, in dealing with us. The Lord will take a disobedient, God-dishonoring, apathetic believer who is smug in their carelessness. And God will put them in precisely the circumstances that will finally squeeze prayer out of them. God will put us in circumstances when we have many, many reasons to pray. When God has created outside of us conditions which produce inside of us a disposition that is inclined to pray. Where the heart is humbled before God. And it is there that we are reminded of God's condescending mercies that we still yet have bold access. And Jonah takes and makes use of that bold access and prays unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Here in the fish's belly reminds us, doesn't it? We can pray from absolutely anywhere. Paul could lift up his voice and pray from prison. And here Jonah, in a different form of prison, is also to able to lift up his voice and to cry out to God. You'll notice that he is praying to the Lord his God. He is fleeing to the Lord. He is turning to the Lord. We said a few weeks ago that the first step in spiritual declension is to leave off prayer. The first thing that a careless, apathetic, complacent believer does is to leave off prayer. That's the first step down. And then there's another step and another step in terms of spiritual declension. But the first step back toward the Lord, the first step back is also prayer. The first thing he does is lift up his voice and he cries out to the God of mercy. The circumstances here, the facts can be simply stated in verses 1 to 4. Really, they hardly need comment, because the impression that is left on us is so strong, so acute. We're gripped by the dreadful condition that Jonah speaks of. He says in verses 2 and following, I cried by reason of my affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou heardest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep, in the midst of the seas. The floods compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look toward thy holy temple. These are desperate circumstances. He says, Lord, you threw me into the sea. You brought crashing over me one wave, one billow after another. You, with your hand, pushed me to the bottom of the sea, down into the depths, when I could not breathe, struggling, flailing, frantically, with no breath. But he says, if that wasn't bad enough, you cast me out of your sight. If physically I was vexed, spiritually much more, you cast me out of your sight. And yet it's in that condition of affliction, which is unparalleled in terms of the use of language. It's in all of that sense of horror when all of the doors have been slammed shut and barred. All of the terrors that have kind of sunk their teeth down into Jonah. It's in that condition that he found courage to compose his prayers amidst all of that. His circumstances, he can trace back. All of these circumstances are a result of turning his back on God. And far worse, God has now, verse 4 says, turned what appears to be his back upon Jonah. For the Lord's people, many difficulties can be borne when we have the light of our Father's countenance upon us. If we have a sense of sweet consolation of the Lord, you think about it as a child in a godly home. The child may be sick, and they may have the flu or something else, and yet they have the quiet, consoling, affectionate expressions of a godly father and a godly mother tending to their needs. And they're able to bear up under those things and to see through the season. For the Lord's people, there's so much that we can be buoyed up under when we have a sense of the Lord's smile, the Lord's blessing, the Lord's presence, the Lord's favor, the Lord's help. But what horror of horrors is it for the Lord's people when the lights go out? When we are shut into the dark, when we don't have an assuring sense of God's consoling love and presence with us, when we, like Jonah, have to say, you cast me into the deep, and it is your floods that have compassed me about, and it is your billows and your waves that are passing over me, Lord. The effect is one of despair. And so it was for Jonah. He's despairing. I am cast out of thy sight. This is the case of the heart of a true Christian. This prophet is is a born-again believer. This is a man who knows the Lord, who has walked with the Lord in the past, who's known the Lord's help, and yet this is a description of his heart, of the inward conflict. As I said, if there's a sense of God's forgiveness and favor, all is well. But if that is eclipsed, then night is truly dark for the Lord's people. Think of the unbeliever, for those that are asleep in unbelief. It is of no alarm to them to be removed from favorable sense of God because they don't have it. But for the Christian, the thought of being cast off is equivalent to the worst possible ruin that we can imagine. The opposite is the promise to sustain and support us. Remember the Lord Jesus says, "He that comes, I will nowise cast out." He that comes, I will nowise cast out. And here is Jonah banking on that kind of promise. If I come, I will not be cast out. Right now, there's despair. I am cast out of thy sight. And yet he can say, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. He has left Israel. He has gone down to Joppa. He is on his way to Tarshish in the middle of the open sea. He has sunk down into the depths of the sea. He has been gobbled up by a fish. And from those incalculable depths, he says, I'm looking out of this great fish's belly, through all of the depths of water that are over top of me, across the sea, past Joppa, my eye is cast all the way back to Israel, Jerusalem, and the temple. He's saying, from all the way here, I'm going to cast my eye all the way there. Why? Because the temple is the seat of the presence of Jehovah. I have been fleeing away from the presence of Jehovah, and now I am looking back to the source of the presence of Jehovah. I am looking to God's temple. He that comes, I will nowise cast out. And these are the circumstances in which Jonah had to fight the good fight of faith. And so we begin to see something of the triumph of faith. That's our next point. The triumph of faith. We're going to come back next week and develop some of this and add what follows to it. But we see the triumph of faith in the midst of inward turmoil. Christian, in the midst of inward turmoil, you should still pray. You have all the more grounds, all the more reason to still pray. The great temptation in the midst of inward turmoil is to go dumb, is for our tongue to be silent. We feel abject rejection. And we can hardly muster the strength to utter a syllable. And yet it is that very thing that is most needed. It is looking upward. It is looking outward. It is lifting our voice to heaven that is so desperately near, that is so desperately needed. It is here, H-E-R-E, that the hearer, H-E-A-R, receives the glory that is due to his name. It is in this place that the Lord, the hearer of the prayers of his people, receives the glory that is due to his name. How can we survive without the prayer of faith? When every single prop in our life is kicked out from under us, and we collapse, and we are left seeing God is holy, and we are sinful, and all of the marks of grace seem gone. Inwardly, all of our strength is gone. Outwardly, all is against you. This is when faith is tested. When God's word has to be enough without anything else. when we have to go to a sentence in the Bible, promise, and say, I don't know anything, and I don't have anything but this. This is my anchor. I'm casting my anchor in this promise. This word from heaven is all that is left, and I'm staking everything on it. It's easy to believe when you have not felt the power of sin. It's easy to believe when you're walking around basking in the light, in the sunny days of blessing. But it is an entirely different exercise when you find yourself in a tempestuous storm, an earthquake on the sea, the bottom of the ocean swallowed by a great fish. Verse 4 is the turning point. Here is, we can trace faith's victory step by step from this point. Just as surely as we have over the weeks traced Jonah going from a servant of God further and further away, deeper and deeper downward in his hostility and rebellion against the Lord, just as surely we can trace back the traces of faith's victory from this text. And so what does he do? He prays. Affliction brings back true prayer out of his spiritual declension. All of his formalities and all of his generalities and being a Hebrew and an Israelite and a servant of the God of heaven and all these things, these have all vaporized. And now he is brought to do business with God. And so he begins to think upon God's mercy. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. That word yet is to set in contrast the graphic description of his condition. Despite, Lord, that it is you who threw me into the sea, you that prepared the great fish to swallow me, you who pushed me to the bottom of the ocean, your waves that have overwhelmed me, you who have brought me to this point, and you who have cast me out. Yet, can you appreciate the word yet? Yet, I will look to thy holy temple. I will think, in other words, upon God's mercy. And so God, in these extreme circumstances, is set before him. And the promise of forgiveness and the promise of accessibility of all the places in the world. If you were standing in the inner courts of the temple, he would think, I have access. Of all the places in the world where he would have every reason to believe that he lacks access, it's here. And yet it's here that he has the promise of access brought home. And so he says, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Or verse 7, when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in unto thee, into thine holy temple. Here is the presence of God. Here is Jonah thinking about the mercy seat. It's beyond his reach. It's way beyond his sight. It's long away from where his feet can get to. And yet he's thinking about God's presence. He's thinking about the mercy seat. He's thinking about a place for sinners. My God is a covenant-making, covenant-keeping God who has ordained the erection of a temple to prove to his people that he's present with them. And he has, in that temple, placed a mercy seat for sinners. And there are sacrifices that are offered upon an altar in order that we, who are sinful, might have a provision to be reconciled to God. And so here is faith beginning to conquer the circumstances. Here he is recalling, as we are so often led to recall, that we have an advocate in the Holy of Holies. We have our own high priest who with sympathy and compassion intercedes for sinners, redeemed sinners like ourselves. And so he begins to think upon God's mercy. Yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. His faith is being strengthened in the midst of his trials. He does not have will to somehow pull himself up by his bootstraps. Deliverance is not there. It's not as if he's turned the corner and now everything's getting better and he can see the way out. None of that has happened. He is confined to the belly of a great fish in the depths of the sea. Deliverance is not here. Deliverance is not around the corner. Deliverance is not even within sight, far off in the distance. And yet Jonah is speaking as if it is. He's speaking as if it is. Who will deliver me? I call upon thee. He comes to God, as we'll see, with even a mix of some joy mysteriously in the midst of these things. His faith is being grounded upon the promises of all that God said he would do for his people. Jonah is the same prophet who went to rebellious Israel and said, "You filthy, rotten, stiff-necked, hard-hearted, backward people, repent." And God granted them repentance. He saw it with his own eyes. And he's heard all of the great, he's studied God's book, all the great promises that God's given to him. And now all of that that's been laid up in his heart and mind is now finding its expression personally in his own extreme circumstances. Faith is sustaining him in the midst of trials. And so the Lord prepares a great fish. And in preparing a great fish, he prepares a prophet to do what God told him to do. God gives Jonah faith. God fills Jonah's mouth with holy prayer. And God is preparing the prophet to return to the Lord and thereby return to the task that the Lord gave him. There has to be, God had a mission and Jonah had a relationship. The relationship was broken and therefore the mission was derailed. And it is the relationship that has to be restored in order for the mission to be recovered. You see, we find ourselves in similar circumstances all the time. God says, husbands, love your wives. Wives, submit to your husbands. Parents, raise your children in the admonition of the Lord. Don't provoke them to anger. Children, obey your parents. Husbands and wives and parents and children and students, serve Christ in the calling that he's given you. The thing that he's placed into your hands, serve him. He says, you know, raise your voice to be a witness for Christ. We go on and on and on and on and on. All these things that are constituent parts of being a Christian. All of that is shattered when our walk with the Lord is shattered. And we know what God has said. Thus saith the Lord, this is who you're to be, this is what you're to do. But when we say, no can do, I'm going to turn my back. It's at that moment that everything else God's called us to do is derailed temporarily. And that spiritual declension, that rebellion, has to be remedied first. And the God of heaven never leaves his people running in the opposite direction. He may send a storm. He may toss you into the sea. He may swallow you with a great fish. But he will set you back in the place that he's ordained for you to be. And the Lord, by means of a wide array of things that are available to him, brings back to repentance and faith all of his people. And it's in the restoration of that relationship with the Lord that then recovers all the things that God has called us to be and to do for him and his glory. May the Lord help us as we reflect upon this parallel in the life of Jonah. Let's stand together for prayer. Our Gracious Lord and our God, we are thankful for your word, which is truth. We're thankful, O Lord, that these things have been written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the earth have come. We're thankful for the love of God traced through every verse of this story. We're thankful, O Lord, that you love your people so much that you will not leave us to ourselves, but you will go the distance necessary. You will pursue us. You will draw us. You'll subdue us. You who have redeemed us with the high price of the blood of your own Son will complete the good work that you've begun in us. You will not cast us aside forever. We will be kept, and you will perfect that which concerns us. We give you thanks and praise for all of these mercies. In Jesus' name, amen.